Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
We're very glad to have back with us again today Dr. C. Baxter Kruger, president of Perichoresis, an international nonprofit ministry. Dr. Kruger is author of The Great Dance, The Christian Vision Revisited. His senior assistant, Steve Horn, is with us as well. And let our panel introduce themselves.
I'm John McKenna. I'm doctoral advisor to the Worldwide Church of God.
I'm Mike Morrison, editor of Together newsletter.
I'm Joseph DeKotch. I'm the current president of the Worldwide Church of God.
And I'm Steve Horn, and I'm the assistant with Dr. Kruger.
And I'm Baxter Kruger, the director of Perichoresis Ministries.
We're really glad that you were able to join us again, because when we stopped last time we met, Dr. DeKotch was in the middle of a key question that everybody wanted to hear the answer to and discuss, and we had to stop. So, Dr. DeKotch, take it away.
Just for a bit of context, working pastorally, you meet people who have ups and downs in their lives, and when they have the downs, they always feel like such a failure that they just weren't faithful enough and they didn't have enough faith. And when they better understand this incarnational theology, they have a whole different context in which they're living. And unfortunately, with the proliferation of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, so many people are trying to work up enough faith, and then the fall is very painful and great when they realize they haven't worked up enough faith. Perhaps you could comment on the difference between living in the faith of Jesus as opposed to working up your own faith.
Well, that's the difference between religion and Christianity. I mean, every religion in the world is going to tell you that you have to build a relationship with God or maintain a relationship with God. Here's how you do that. Go do it. Christianity says no one knows the Father but the Son. And Jesus says, come to me and you can share in my relationship with the Father, which means I'm the true believer and I will share my faith with you and you can participate in my relationship with the Father. And that's an easy thing, he says, that my yoke is easy. My load is light. I'm not like the Pharisees who are going to keep list upon list upon list of things you've got to do to entertain and maintain some sort of relationship with this invisible God. So to me, the greatest news in the world, and there's a singer-songwriter back in, I think he's originally from Alabama, named Pierce Pettis, one of the just brilliant singer-songwriters of our time, but he's got a song called God Believes in You. And it says, one of the lines, it says, when you feel so ashamed that you could die, God believes in you. And for me, the news is that not only does the Father, Son, and Spirit believe in me, believe in us, but they've established a relationship with us and with me and with all of us across the world. And so it's not about us working up something in order to get into relationship. Faith is a discovery that Jesus has established a relationship with us. And it's a discovery that commands me to stop my own false religious believing and pretense and to rest in the reality of that relationship. And then it's a discovery that summons me to acknowledge it by reckoning on it and beginning to live and participate in his mind with him.
Well,
so there's great relief there.
Yes.
I think one of the most comforting aspects of this kind of confession for me has been that Jesus Christ has repented for me, that I do not have to dig down into the depths of my own being to find a proper repentance before God, because Christ does that for me. To me, that you know, I can even only catch one little minnow and know that I'm a fisher of men because of who Jesus is.
How could you repent without knowing what sin really is? We're not even in a position to say how bad we've actually done in our own self-effort.
Right.
Only Jesus is in a position to say that this is what the mess is, and he receives the Father's love in the middle of that for us.
Don't we often see our own sin and sinfulness way down the line after we've been Christians a long time? We tend to think, I'm worse now than ever, it seems to me.
Right.
And it's probably because we can see what sin is better the longer we walk with Christ.
There are several dimensions of that for me. One I want to point out there, and that is, and my friend Bruce Walk up in Australia, and he's done a series called The Gospel of Mental Health that's available on our website. But one of the things that he points out is that as we come to know that we are accepted, truly just accepted as we are, and only then do we start letting the stuff that we've been keeping hidden and suppressed and in the closet out. And that's when we begin to be healed. Only in the light of our acceptance can we even acknowledge that this is going on, let alone come forward with it. So he says it's quite often the gospel is the news of our acceptance in Jesus, and then everything starts falling apart in people's lives because they're no longer trying to hold it all together. They're letting it come forward, and that's when real healing starts.
It's freeing.
Quite ironic.
It's freeing. The legalist can't see this because he's wearing not just thick glasses, but welder's glasses. And they're comparing themselves to this list of rules. They misunderstand the context of Jesus' ministry or John the Baptist's ministry when they talk about repenting. And all they do is heap up a larger and ever-growing burden of guilt on themselves.
They have to try all the harder to hold everything together.
Hmm. If you're not seeing yourself in Christ, who else is going to hold it together? It's going to get dumped in your lap every time. So, I mean, the whole paradigm of talking about sin goes far deeper than the Ten Commandments or the legal model. It goes all the way into to you not seeing and denying who you are in Christ and what has been accomplished in and through his death, burial, and resurrection.
Leaves you with deep depression or hypocrisy or both.
Sanctimonious pretense, too. I'm actually doing that.
Serious pride.
It took no other than Christ to show me how much I hated him. Only he could show me that. No one else can show us how much we hate who God is, except God.
And only then by revealing the relationship that God has with us, that he won't let us go.
That's why
he's accepted us.
We say he's a very merciful God.
It is good news.
We started out talking about the faith issue, seeing that as a participating in Jesus' faith. He's the one who has the relationship with the Father. He's the one who knows the Father. He's the one who actively participates in the love of the Father and the Spirit, and he shares that with us, and he shares everything that there is with that. So he's sharing our faith. I used to read that scripture of, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say that mountain be thou removed and fall into the ocean. And I read it and read it and read it, and I kept trying to conjure it up. And I finally read it one day, and it said, I felt like I was, you know, so stupid, because after the way I read it was, it says, you don't have it. You don't have the faith of a mustard seed. Jesus is one who's got all the faith. He shared it with us through grace. That's what saved us. And took a lot of the pressure off.
So I don't have to depend on the quality and level of my faith to know that I'm saved.
No more than you do for your own salvation. It's not up to you. It's a finished work.
Who really has ever moved beyond, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Right. I mean, honestly. Who would that not be the Apostle Paul's last confession or the great Athanasius? You know, I mean, isn't it? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, I see, I won't, but I mean, and so you're talking about the difference between looking at ourselves, as Steve was saying, as independent, outside of union with Christ, outside of his faith and faithfulness. And so we're trying to put our quantity of faith over here and see if it qualifies to get it, you know, an exchange miracle. If we flex it enough, that independent faith is to say, no, Jesus is the one that moves mountains. And when we participate in him, you know, we find ourselves getting water because he says, get water. And he's going to transform it into wine. And we don't do that. He does that. He's the transformer.
I was thinking about how people want to get other people saved. And yet, they're already saved. Maybe it's more of an educational process than a saving.
I think we have to rethink. Because if you think about it this way, you cannot be lost if you don't belong. You know, salvation has to be rethought in the light of the fact Jesus has a relationship with us. And I had this discussion with the Calvinist at the American Academy of Religion in New Orleans out on Royal Street. I was going to eat supper, and he followed me. He was arguing with me all the way, following me out. And we got out in the middle, and it was Canal Street. And we're standing in the middle of Canal Street, which is a boulevard, I believe. And he said, surely not. You don't believe all these people out here in New Orleans are in Christ. And I just looked at him and I said, well, of course I do. I mean, how else did they get here? And he said, well, God made them. And I said, well, which God made them? And he said, God. And I said, which God? He said, I don't know what you mean. He said, God's common grace. I said, which God? What's his name? And he said, he wouldn't say it. He wouldn't say Father, Son, and Spirit, because that would have meant that there is a relationship that Jesus has with all these people in New Orleans, whether they prayed a prayer or even one of the elect, that he's now Jesus. So he was going to hide behind the notion of common grace and some generic common grace that God relates, the Father relates to people behind the back of Jesus, as opposed to seeing that all things have come into being in and through Jesus. And now he has lifted us up, all of us, into this relation. Now we can talk about getting saved. I mean, getting saved is what Jesus did for us. Now we can talk about our experience of that and where are we in our journey of understanding. I've had the first encounter that I had that I remember was in college, and I was at a camp, and boy, it was very powerful. And I thought, this is fantastic. Of course, everybody told me you got saved. So I thought, well, I got saved. And then I had another encounter that was even better 3 years down the road. And, well, what was that? Well, that's you got the second blessing. Okay, second blessing. And then I had a really huge one in Scotland with J.B. Torrance teaching, and I'm like, didn't know how to categorize it. And he's the one that said to me, you have many, many experiences in your life. And he says, don't build your theology on experience. Your salvation happened in Jesus. It unfolds in your life relationally. Mm. And there are moments of great, you know, insight and liberation and clarity. And liberation, and then there are another moments like that, but those are not when you went from outside of Jesus into Jesus. That's revelation, that's clarification. And you use the word education,
right,
which is a fantastic word. I mean, education means to draw out.
I was thinking Jesus announced his good news. He didn't, you know, it wasn't a yes, you know, is this true or not? It was just, this is the fact.
Again and again and again. I mean, the gospel is not an invitation. It's a declaration of reality. I am the Lord your God. I am the light of the cosmos. Follow me and you won't walk in the dark. You'll be in the light. And it's just again and again and again. It's not an invitation. It is a declaration of reality. And that declaration summons us to change our view of reality and come participate. And the kingdom is here.
I remember one day at Fuller Seminary, Tom Torrance was being haunted by the evangelical born-again people. And they wanted to know, when were you born again? Like, I can tell you that I was born again in 1972 because of some experience I had in San Francisco. And everybody after Tom, because they could do the same. They could say, I was born again such and such a date and such and such a time and whatnot. When they asked that question to Professor Torrance, he said, well, it was around 30 A.D.
In Jesus' resurrection.
That triggers another area that I think we should ask you to comment upon. And it's interesting how quickly Christianity can be turned into a religion of lists of rules and things to do, or another way of saying it, making a formula out of Christianity. And something that's ever growing in popularity in the United States, and I'm afraid it's one of the worst things that the United States exports outside its country, is this health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And that if you just do these right things, have the right amount of faith, you'll be wearing a Rolex watch in just a matter of months and driving a new Lexus. And maybe you could comment on
everything that happened to Jesus and his apostles.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't have a vision of the gospel that excludes what's happened to the apostles and to Jesus himself. I mean, I think God wants us whole and complete, and we are in Jesus, and that unfolds in history, and it includes our death. The experience of our salvation, the unfolding of that includes our death. I had this conversation with a friend back home who says, Baxter, you teach that everything's bound up in Jesus, and if it's bound up in Jesus, then all we got to do is believe enough. And if we believe enough, it will all unfold. And I said, you're right. You're right. If we believed with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in the truth in Jesus, we'd be set free. But I said, what you're excluding is the journey. And the journey is our life, which includes our death. That's when we learn it. We learn it when we die, that we're not the Lord, that we don't have the power of life, and that we never did, and we always participated in Jesus. So one thing that needs to be on the table is that, and that suffering is part of the way in which we come to have to participate in the faith of Christ. As he learned the things, who he was, Hebrews 5, through the things that he suffered. And the second thing that I think is important is that he's the one that tells us what we're supposed to believe and what we're supposed to do. That's not in our control. Now, there were servants sitting around when Jesus commanded this group of servants to get water. He transformed it into wine. The next day they went out and said, well, we're going to get water. Mm-hmm. And so they just get water, get more water, get more water. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's the only one that transforms it into wine. And he calls the shots. And that's why the Lazarus story is important. I mean, it says explicitly in John 11, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. And it says he stayed where he was 2 more days. And it was like a 2-day journey after 4 days, the man's been dead. The sisters come out and says, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And he says, this has been done for the revelation of the Son of Man. This suffering, this not getting the Rolex, this struggle, this man died and was rotting. He went through that. That family went through that for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've got to have a place for that obviously biblical story in our theology.
Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And we want to interpret the word abundantly as Rolexes and Lexuses, abundance of possessions, what we possess, right, what our position, prestige, power. That's not the abundant life. When you boil it down, what people really want, what people really need, and what constitutes abundance in life, ask any rich person who's never had a love relationship, who's never had anybody care about them and love them and has never loved anyone. We need and want love. That's abundance. People would trade all the riches they have for somebody who loves them, cares for them, to feel accepted and know that they're beloved. This is abundant life.
Jesus, when he defines eternal life, is eternal life, that they may know you. Knowing the Father in his Father's heart, which is what you're saying, knowing his love for us produces an unearthly assurance within our souls, a peace and a hope that is life. And it has an infinite variety of expressions. And it may include giving your own life for the benefit of another person. And the abundant life is not just, like you said, I mean, that's an American invention. I mean, only recently, anybody think about anything like that? Only in a materialist world would anybody dream of that. But abundant life is knowing the Father's heart and experiencing his lavish love today, whether that's in L.A. or in Australia or in, you know, wherever it is, in the midst of our lives and relationship. And then the freedom that comes from knowing I am assured in my soul with that unearthly assurance, then therefore I'm not self-centered. In this moment, I'm living in assurance, and therefore I can be other-centered like the Father, Son, and Spirit, and I can be there for my family, be there for my friends, for their benefit. That's the rippling of the river of living water. That's the kingdom. That's the way of being in life with the Father, Son, and Spirit, the abundance of their way of life coming to expression in us through assurance. That's it. That's what we want.
Giving ourselves away entirely, yeah, and then receiving ourselves back from God and from one another. Totally different sense of abundance from the way we've defined it.
You know, one of the things to me that's interesting about the grace of God is that he will give you the desires of your heart. So to me, there's nothing that would preclude anyone from wanting to have riches and health and all of the other stuff. Paul said, you know, what good is it that if I gain everything, but I don't have Christ? And That's kind of strong language to me. Yeah, you could probably pray yourself into $1 million. So what? I've seen more miserable wealthy people than I care to even speak about right now. Have all the money in the world.
And what freedom and beauty it is when you do have a Rolex and you can give it to somebody else.
Exactly. And Abraham was a rich man for his age, a wealthy man.
Right.
And yet this wasn't what defined him. It's not what made him be who he was and successful.
Certainly we must be talking about life in the new creation. The new heavens, the new earth, as the new children of the kingdom. That's where life is ultimately very abundant.
Wherein dwelleth right relationship.
For sure.
How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus told the disciples after the encounter with the wealthy man who couldn't let go of his possessions. But even so, he said, with God, you know, they said, who can be saved then? With God, all things are possible. Even this, a camel going through the eye of a needle, God can even do that and does do that. Save rich people and poor people alike. There's no difference when we're in Christ.
And to come back to the, what I call the unearthly assurance. I mean, the longer I live, that is the real gift of the gospel to us. It takes the pressure off. It helps me to see that I am loved and have been loved and I'm accepted and I'm included just like I am right now today. And so I can let go of stuff, the striving, even the striving of earnest prayer to get a Rolex watch. I mean, or whatever it is, you can let go of that and just be. And then that leaves you not in self-centered mode, not in narcissistic mode, not in frantic mode, but in a calm mode where you're free to give yourself for others, which creates fellowship. And that life of the kingdom has a, you know, an inbreak. It expresses itself.
The question is, what makes you whole and complete and in need of nothing? To me, that's the real question.
Having no need to be nothing.
Reminds me of Paul in prison. In Philippians, he talks about how he's in prison. And what does he talk about? He says he wants to know Christ and his sufferings and also the power of his resurrection. You know, he knows that one is on the path toward the other. He's not looking for, he's not even, you know, praying his way out of prison. He's just assured of that if he dies, he'll go to be with the Lord. That's all accounted.
There was a George Wishart in the Reformation, right before, he was the guy that evidently was preaching when John Knox was converted or came to the light or whatever you want to call it. But Wishart was also burned at the stake, and he was down in a well in St. Andrews, and there's a marquee out there marking it in the road, and he was singing. I mean, it was one of those wells where you basically, it's a foot around, it gets down at the bottom, and it's 5 feet, and you've got enough room to stretch out, but that's it. And he was singing down there, and the people that listened to him were all, they all came to faith, because they couldn't figure out how in the world this guy was, you know, having a good time. And then that event is sort of idolized, like, well, that's what we're supposed to do. But the fact was, he was experiencing the Father's care for him as a person in the midst of that trauma. And it was liked. And other people said, what is going on here? This is, it's beautiful. You certainly wouldn't want to say to him he didn't have abundant life in that moment. Now, he didn't have freedom. He didn't have a Rolex watch or any other kind of watch for that matter. And he was living in his own, you know, mess because of where he was and couldn't get out. But nevertheless, the Lord met him there. And there was something very real and very deep and very beautiful about that. Yeah, I guarantee he wouldn't have given up in a million years for exchange somewhere else.
Yeah. Idolatry comes to mind also. Yeah. Praying for prosperity.
Yep.
I think your question is staying, Steve. What constitutes being whole and complete and in need of nothing? And for me, the only answer is that we know the Father as Jesus knows the Father.
Okay.
And the only way we can do that is through Jesus himself.
Him sharing his mind
Jesus
with us
himself.
In the Spirit.
If you read John 17 and his prayer for us, for not only his disciples, but those who will believe through his disciples in him, that oneness that the Father and the Son in the Spirit share with those who believe in Christ is abundant life. It is life forever. It is the new creation. And though the history of the church can deny this answer to this prayer of oneness, that they may be one, Father, as we are one. Though the history of the church may deny it, the church can't deny it. The church of Jesus Christ is one with the Father, of the Son, in the Spirit.
Well, we've come to the end of our time again, unfortunately, and I want to give appreciation and thanks to Dr. Kruger for being with us again, along with his senior assistant, Steve Horn. Dr. Kruger is author of The Great Dance, The Christian Vision Revisited. The Great Dance is available on the Perichoresis website at www.perichoresis.org. That's spelled P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S. P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S, www.perichoresis.org. I might mention that Dr. Kruger is also president of Mediator Lures and holds two U.S. patents on fishing lure designs. And you can read more about that on the Pericoresis website as well. Thanks to everybody once again for your participation today, and thanks to Dr. Kruger and to Steve Horn for being with us. I'm Mike Fazell.
You've been listening to You're Included,